Title of the message this morning is The Best is Yet to Come. The story is told of a workman on a road construction crew who was working on a project deep within the Pennsylvania mountains. Every morning as he drove to work in his pickup truck, he would see a boy at a fishing hole near the road. He would wave and speak to the boy each day. One day, however, as he drove slowly past the fishing spot, he asked how the boy was doing. He got a strange reply. "The fish aren't biting today, but the worms sure are." When he pulled up to the local gas station down the road a few minutes later, he jokingly related the boy's remarks to the gas attendant there. After the man quickly stopped laughing, after he realized what was happening, he hopped in his pickup truck and left the gas station. Later that day, the man and the construction crew found out what had happened. The gas station attendant had arrived on the scene too late to save the boy, who had somehow mistaken baby rattlesnakes for worms. Rattlesnakes, understand, as babies, the venom within that little snake is at full toxicity. An older rattlesnake has more venom, but it's less toxic. But these little guys had bitten this boy to his death. And may I say, so is this with many sins that tempt us. They appear harmless, colorful, yet they contain the full venom of Satan's poison and will destroy us if we handle them. That story is written by a man named Michael Green. You know, Satan, we know, Satan desires to destroy our fellowship, first of all, with God. From day one of our existence, he was out there, a proud enemy, trying to break the fellowship that mankind had with God. He continues to hamper every promise that God has ever made. He's come to steal, kill, and destroy, the Bible says. Sin, by definition, is a few things, and I just was thinking of things, and then I opened up the Bible, looked at some Greek behind some of the things. We know what sin is. Sin is transgression of the law. Sin is moral worthlessness. And these you can find if you simply study the Bible. It's offense, often habitual. Take Cain, take Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the absence of all that has true worth. Or the root word there means to pant in vain. Pant in vain after something that's completely vain. It's not even there. They pant after it, and you'll pant all your life and collapse, and it's not there. Idol worship, for an example. Guilt, trespass, perversion, twisting into error. The word in our Bible is often called iniquity. Habitual sinfulness in Jeremiah 31:34. And Zechariah 13:1, using the same word, "In that day there shall be a fountain opened in the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin, for iniquity, and for uncleanness." What an awesome promise. Missing the mark. Missing the mark. Jesus said to some, to the lady, he said, "Go and sin no more." That's what it meant there. Miss the mark. Stop missing the mark. Meaning missing the mark and losing the prize. And so not to share in the prize. John 5:14, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to this one man, "See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest something worse comes to you. Be careful that you don't miss the mark and still lose the prize." How about this one? Matthew 18:21. Matthew 18, right? Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times." And it struck me as I was thinking of that, missing that mark, as we live together, as we walk together as brothers and sisters, as we walk together in the fellowship, how if we see someone commit an offense, the goal is that they don't just, we see missing the mark, but we, with our heart, are desiring that you, that I, would win the prize. Offense, sinfulness, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sinfulness of the world. And there is deceivableness of sin. And to see the what sin looks like, I would just like to read out of Galatians 9 and give a little bit of a few thoughts to what the sins and the works of the flesh are. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are sensual sins, adultery, violating the marriage covenant, for an example, fornication, porneia, illicit sexual sin, so common in the day, in so common was it in this day when it was Paul was talking to the church that it was just everyday ordinary life. Sounds like our culture, doesn't it? Uncleanness, again, sexual impurity in general, opposite of purity, pornography, impure speech, or suggestive speaking filled with double meanings. If it isn't pure before God, then it is unclean. Okay, lewdness, licentiousness, the idea of ready to sin at any time, even speaks as someone who's willing to flaunt their immorality. You know, just to preface this in your mind, I've been going through the book of 2 Corinthians, and that's where I'm going back to yet. But think about what was happening in the church of that day. What's happening today in our world. Maybe it's closer than we think. Then there were some religious sins, such as sins of worship, idolatry, any god except God, the God of the Bible, any god except the grace of our Lord and Savior. Sorcery. The NIV translates sorcery as witchcraft. Pharmakeia, pharmacy, drugs. In their day, there were hallucinogenics of their day. People took drugs to get the high. It's happening today, right? There were people sins, Galatians 5:20, hatred, an attitude of the heart, somehow expressed in actions such as contentions, outbursts, inner motivation for the ill treatment of others. Hatred, contentions, here's another one. The original word was mainly to do with rivalry for prizes. It means a rivalry which has found its outcome in quarrels and wrangling. This is Barclay said this. Strife speaks of a combative, argumentative spirit. Here's another one. Jealousies. The positive of the word jealousy comes from the word zealous, which is the positive, but obviously in the negative it doesn't mean zealous to do good, but zealous to do what's wrong. To have what someone else has, desire for what is not for us. Again, Barclay said that. Outbursts of wrath. The word there was thumos, speaks of sudden flash of anger or a settled state, not a settled state of anger. Outbursts of wrath just happen once in a while. Lose your temper, unable to control your anger. Another one, selfish ambition, the ambition that has no concept of service and whose only aim is profit and power. What's in it for me? Selfish ambition. Dissensions, standing apart, divisions. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, talks about the church there. Barclay describes it as a society where the members fly apart instead of coming together. Heresies, the wrongful dividing over opinions, can be thought of as hardened dissensions. There is all the difference in the world between believing that we are right and believing that everyone is wrong. Unshakable conviction is a Christian virtue, and yielding intolerance is a sin. That was Barclay again. Envy. It is bitter just because someone else has something we don't. The ancient Stoics called this grief at someone else's good, envy. Murders. Could be in spirit, could be in reality. Drunkenness, revelries, or social sins. Revelries are just partying to the hilt. Drunkenness. He goes on to say, and the like. Less, just in case we think, well, that's the only things, I didn't find something in my life that's happening like that. I'm good, no sin, good, we're good. But this isn't an exhaustive list. And if you would continue to read in the book of Galatians chapter 5, you would see that the Holy Spirit is in many ways not just opposite. The sins of the flesh tend to take what's truth and love, for example, love, and you see what mankind calls love is a perversion of the truth. The Holy Spirit does things in our lives in a singular fashion. There are sins of the flesh, but the gift of the Spirit of God is one. Fruit isn't achieved by working. It's birthed by abiding. Fruit is fragile. Fruit reproduces itself. Fruit is attractive and it nourishes. Okay, go with me to, if you have your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to back up a little bit and read to chapter verse 13, I believe here. And then go to chapter 7, verse 3. It says this. Paul, I speak as to children. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I was pondering the sins of chapter 7, verse 1. Having these promises, we're going to look at the promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And we could make a big deal and try to divide between the flesh and the spirit. Sin is sin. We saw the awfulness of sin. And I went through that list a little bit in hopes of you remembering the sinfulness of sin and how sin looks and how disgusting and terrible it actually looks. And he says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The Corinthian church, he was obviously talking to the Corinthian church. He had been there. He knew what was happening there. What was going on in the Corinthian church? Well, in chapter 3, the first book, for his first epistle, verse 3, he says these things that he saw. There are sins of the spirit he saw. He saw envying, he saw strife, and he saw divisions. I can imagine the internal fightings. We can imagine in the church the pride, the contentions, the despisings of those who didn't measure up to the standard of somebody's opinion. They also had issues with idolatry. They were not sure how to handle things. They didn't care. They would come to the communion table, and Paul said, you can't commune with demons, and you can't commune at the Lord's table. You can't do that. Carelessness. Again, the communion table. They were eating meat offered to idols, and they knew it, and they didn't care. Proud about it. There was adultery, porneo. There was uncleanness. There was licentiousness, lewdness. And in verse 14 of the scripture I read there, Paul gives a little bit of a picture. He uses one thing. There's something beautiful as you go down the road, and the little bit I had to do with horses, I enjoyed the beauty of a team that was paired well. And a team of horses that's yoked together, this is the picture, is the picture of the yoke, a beautiful team of horses. I thought black was the best, because if you had a pure black team, your color was going to match in an awesome way, right? Or you'd have, my grandpa had these two horses, and they were sorrel, kind of a brownish colored horse, and they had a blaze coming down the face, and he tried to match those two, and to match them, you have to not only match them in, they did, because they liked them, they matched them in color, but you're looking for size, you're looking for strength, you're looking for equality in these two beasts and animals, and you wanted them trained specifically to work together. You want them to be able to be hooked together, and when they walked forward, they pulled into the harness at the same time together. And in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, Paul was referring back to where the law said you cannot have two different animals within in the yoke. You can imagine, we could imagine a very strange pair, let's say. Let's say you took an oxen and you took a horse, and you'd put them together into the yoke, and you can imagine what would all go wrong. Or you'd take a heifer and you'd put a pig into the yoke, you'd say, well, that picture doesn't even make any sense. But Paul is saying here to the believers, to the Corinthian church, he's saying that's how, the same amount of sense it makes within the church, where there's unbelievers and believers who are marrying together. Where he was trying to show them what they were actually doing in the church. So marriage is a good one. Sometimes we think in our carnal mind, we can say, well, as a Christian, I love that person. I will marry that person because for whatever reasons, the infatuation has become, or the love, maybe it's true love even. And an unbeliever and a believer get married, and they think they can win the one to the other. You have a yoke that's not equal, and it won't work very well. Another thing he was pointing out here was the environment they were in. Now we have to work together, right? Sometimes I can work for an employer who's not a Christian, and that can be fine. But he's talking more about the environment. He's talking more about how we associate with believers, how our relationships are. Let's say, for an example, two men go into business together, and an unbeliever and a believer. You can imagine the difficulty you have when the believer has opinions of how he's going to collect money versus an unbeliever. Or how to deal with anything. Because you think so oppositely. The Spirit of God and our flesh think so. We see even in the sins of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, they're so completely far apart from each other. So we have a principle here where we are in the world, but we're not of the world. Or another picture could be, there's a ship who's on the water, but you don't want the water in the ship, do you? The ship in the water, or the water in the ship? There's a story in the Bible, and I want to talk a bit about him. His name was Lot. Lot was a man who the Bible testifies that Lot was a righteous man. And Lot and Abraham, we see Lot, first of all, I believe in chapter 11. Yes, chapter 11, he was Abram's nephew, Uncle Abram, the friend of God, was with him. He went with him. And I'm sure that Lot was learning many good things from Uncle Abram. Lot was a man blessed as well, like Abram. He had flocks and herds, and the land, it says, couldn't contain them. In chapter 13 of Genesis, we see that, and then the story goes where Abraham and Lot's herdsmen found out they couldn't work together very good. They were so close. There were so many animals and so much happening that it was causing strife. And Abram said, you know what you can do? Let's divide. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. And as a good businessman, this righteous man Lot was, he looked down to the down the valley. He saw the green grass. He knew that's a good place for my animals. That's the place I'm going. And he went down toward the city of Lot, the Bible says. He chose the plain of Jordan. That was Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. First of all, we see Lot going as far as Sodom. He pitched his tent close to Sodom. I'm not sure what he was thinking. But this was a man, he was a married man. He had a wife, and according to the scriptures, he obviously had children, if you look closely, because some of them were living inside the city. When the angels with Abraham walked into the city, there was Lot. He'd moved into the city. It says that the men of Sodom were exceeding wicked. Lot, and maybe think with me, in our own circumstances, did he think he could live near to wickedness like that and not be affected? It's so easy to have that mindset where we can think, I can handle anything. I can handle the internet. I can handle, because I don't want it. I don't want the garbage that's on there. I'll sort through it myself. I can handle, you name it. Shortly after that, there was a war that came against Sodom, and Sodom was taken. And I wonder if it made any sense to Lot. He saw what happened. He saw Sodom taken. I wonder if he thought, by chance, well, maybe God is bringing some judgment. The scriptures are filled from front to back how God brings judgment on sin. Unrepented sin brings God's judgment upon nations even. Here it was. Another warning light, I think, for Lot. In chapter 14, they also took Lot, it says. Lot was taken himself. And then you see this man Lot. So he was taken. Abraham, who goes after him? But Abraham comes and brings them all back. Divides gets the stuff back in order. Lot settles back, right? And then he dwells, it says, inside Sodom. First he was out, went towards Sodom. Then you see him captured with Sodom. Now you see him living inside Sodom. And then in chapter 19, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting, it says, in the gate of Sodom. All these warnings this man had, he could have, if discerning people, we would say, would have seen all these things. And here he was now in the government. He was, people who sat at the gate were men of influence within the city. Lot was he was working with these people very, very intimately, very closely. So he was near Sodom, in Sodom, then sitting at the gate. And we can consider, let's consider with me the losses that this man had in his life. Shortly after that, the next day, as he went to his sons-in-laws and said, told them what the angel said, judgment is coming. He heard a specific message. They sat Lot down, the angels sat Lot down, in hopes of finding five righteous people within the city. And he went to his sons-in-laws and they just laughed him to scorn. He lost those children. He walks outside of the city. God says, get out of the city. And he's begging that he could just go to a little city over here, Zor, I believe it was. Can I just go to this little city? I think one God was probably going to destroy. And the hearts of his family, the heart of his wife was so strongly attached to the loves of this life that she couldn't resist. She had no power in herself to resist, and she turns toward the city. And Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. The writer of Genesis said that today there's still a pillar of salt there. Not to mention or to think of his unmarried daughters and the vice in their hearts, who took their father, and with them each of those girls had children by their father. And we had Moab and Ammon. And all I can see is Lot, the righteous man, he lost. He was losing at every turn. And if we look at if we compare our lives and the things that we need to walk with God through, or the influences that we have in our lives, we have hell at our doorstep. We have grenades in our pockets, smartphones, social media, on and on. Be not deceived. And when I say that, you know, I'm not saying you smash your phone, get rid of your phone. You could do that if you think you have to. If you know you can't make it through this life with your smartphone, you'd be better off smashing it. But break the yokes of fellowship with the ungodly. In 14 verse 6, love has to be narrowed by the word of God. The church at Corinth thought by accepting every unrighteous person, they were being loving. They really thought that I don't think they thought they were being undiscerning. I think they thought they were being open-minded. And they were just, what does it say here? For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? They were, in a sense, attempting to mix it, and we know what happens with that. Light and darkness, they don't mix. Christ and Belial, a picture of Satan, or worthlessness. Worthless companions, if you please. And some of the examples of Belial in the scriptures are Eli's sons. They were known as sons of Belial. They were that wicked. Nabal was known to be that wicked. There was an awful picture in Judges 19 of a man and his concubine who they abused and killed. And he cut her up and sent her throughout Israel. And it was just a picture of sin, the mess and the horror and the wickedness of sin. Can light and darkness commune? That's obvious. They can't. Light and darkness can't commune. Agreement of the temple of God with idols. So he was saying to these people, and he had gone to great lengths in his first letter to them, that to say that you are the temple of the living God. You are. And as you look into, say, Exodus 40, where they set up the tabernacle, everything had to be set up neatly and properly in its place, according to the pattern God told Moses in Hebrews, it says, showed to you on the mount. And they took pains to put them in place in a proper order. In a proper people did the right things. They were anointed in the right way. This is the temple of God. This is the people, how the people of God, how the church of God ought to be affected by the Lord, our God. And we see Uzziah, a king, who went into the temple and shouldn't have gone into the temple, and there were dreadful consequences. He came, the priest told him he's not to be there, he needs to get out, and he was a leper. Type of sin. He was filled with leprosy until his death. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. We have some amazing promises here in the Word of God. Paul was quoting from Ezekiel, Jeremiah, maybe I need to do this. I will dwell in them and walk in them. Come out from among them and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean, and I'll receive you. We are not only separating ourselves from evil, but we separate ourselves to God. Redpath said this: it is not a question simply of trying to empty your heart and life of every worldly desire. What an awful impossibility. It is rather opening your heart wide to all the love of God in Christ and letting that love just sweep through you and exercises expulsive power till your heart is filled with love. The hopelessness and the tragedy of thinking that in the flesh somehow we're going to conquer the sin that's in our flesh. The promises of God are powerful. He says, I will. I want to walk with you. I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. The temple, we weren't going to be like the old covenant where the Spirit of God rushed upon some people and the Spirit of God anointed some people. But he says God would live and dwell within the temple. He would live and dwell within us. He would live and dwell within the church. He would change the church through not our strength and power or our grace or understanding, but through his strength and power. Jeremiah 31:9, to show the benefit of separating from worldly influence, you get a more intimate relationship with God. I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters. Abraham, I made note that Abraham was called the friend of God. God says, I will be your father. I will be your father, and you'll be my sons, and he says daughters. That's in translation here anyway. I will be a father. What's different between a friend and a father? I was pondering how, you know, the neighborhood children go walking by your door. How many times do you rush outside and you see problems and you bring those children home and you sit them down and you discipline them and you say, you know, you need to do this and you need to do that, you need to do that right. But your children, you do that. You do that because you really, really care for your children. And if you're a godly father, is looking for ways to train his children, looking for ways to narrow their way, looking for ways so that they will, throughout life, remember what is right and what's wrong and which way to go and which way not to go. God is our Father. He says, I'm going to discipline you, but in love. I'm awed that God would discipline us. And we know when God disciplines us that he is revealing his love in particular to us. God is our Father. He's not just our friend. He's not just our master. And we ought to be, as Paul was, a bond slave of Christ. But he wants a relationship that, the best relationship you can imagine of a father and a son. Maybe you don't have that with your father. But can you imagine that you could go up to your father and ask him anything you wanted to ask him? Could you imagine with me going to your father and having some very grave difficulty, and you know he has the answer, but you know you don't have the answer. There is no, just doesn't make any sense. Sometimes as I'm studying, I'm trying to figure something out. I'm saying, oh, that verse looks pretty, I have no idea what that even means. It's like that. So we can take anything in our life, and we bring it to the Father, and he knows all about it. And he's not just walking beside you or above you, and he's looking for ways to prod you with the stick we do for oxen to goad you along. Yes, his word does that many times, but he wants to dwell within your heart. There's a picture, and I think I'll go there. Deuteronomy chapter 7, there's a picture of what our Heavenly Father wants to do in our lives. There was a message one time. I don't know, Darren, maybe you preached it. I don't think I heard you preach it. I think I saw it on a tape. The desire for the desire. Maybe you're someone sitting in this building this morning, and you just wish you had a desire for the things of God. And when the children of Israel went over into the promised land, we're talking about promises this morning, right? We have great and exceeding promises that could change our life. And he says, because of these awesome promises, we ought to cleanse ourselves from the filth that's in the flesh and in the spirit. And they went into the promised land, 1-9. Let me read it. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, we're desiring. Maybe you desire to have the desire, but you don't even have that desire. But you desire to walk in all the promises that God has. He says, when you do these things and have cast out many nations before you, and he calls the peoples that they are, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations. These sins sometimes tower greater. He says, greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter or to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were so spiritual and had so many good desires. No, he said, I chose you because not because you're more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations for those who love him and keep his commandments. God says, it is God over you who delivers you, number one. Number two, you go into the land to conquer. The sins in your life are to be conquered. God has given specific instructions that they are to be conquered and they can be conquered. Utterly destroy them, he says. Utterly destroy them. Leave nothing. Anytime they ever left parts of a people, of wicked, sinful people, those things came back to bite them. You don't get rid of the sin in your life completely, and you know what it is? It'll bother you for a long time. Sometimes someone has said that, well, I'm stuck. Well, if you're stuck, remember I haven't heard from God, or I haven't heard from God for a long time. Well, what did he tell you back there? That's a place to start sometimes. Sometimes we need to start where we knew we had stopped. We know God was speaking to us, or we know we should have done something. That's a place to start. He says, make no covenant. Show no mercy. Make no marriages with them. Don't give your sons or your daughters. That's pretty practical, almost like he's speaking to us, isn't it? Then in verse 20, he says something incredible. He says that if everything you are doing these things and God is on your side. He said, I will send. There are some things in our lives that we just can't seem to root out. He says, if there are things like that, he's going to send his help. He said, I'll send the hornet to drive them out. Hidden sins. Sins maybe we can't even see. Sometimes it's like, oh, I wish that nest would have never been disturbed. I didn't really want to see that. Have you ever had those where it's like, oh, I didn't want it. Oh, there it is. But you see it. But he says, I will send the hornet to drive them out. Verse 21, there's another one. Let me see it here. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. Intimidation. Sometimes these things intimidate us. Things get blown up. The devils, our enemy, would prefer to make everything look bigger than it actually is within your life. The goal of marketing, for an example, is a bit like Satan's tactic. The goal of mass marketing, and if you ever listen to CBC on a Saturday morning where they talk about different products that were marketed in various ways just to get people to buy them, toothpaste, for an example, they make something look much bigger than it actually is. They'll make the company look bigger than it is. Satan makes sin look bigger than it is. He makes it look more powerful and more intimidating than it actually is. And how do you know that? When you compare it to, he says, Almighty God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This Almighty God, do you think there's something that he has no might over? And in fact, I think the comparison is so out of proportion. You take this, our sun, we think it's a pretty big thing. You take our sun, it's pretty big. A million Earth go inside the sun, yes. But there's a star out there, they tell us, that will take 50 million suns within that star. Like, God, is God comparable to anything? He says he's not. He's not comparable to anything in our lives. He is the sin within our life. There's no problems with God. He can take care of those things. 22. Another thing he says is that little by little, lest you become discouraged. Sometimes we want to just fix everything at once. And I know exactly what I'd have felt like if I'd have done that. But I thank God that he didn't show me all my issues, because I'd have been discouraged if I'd even seen them. But I didn't even see them. So as little things come up, we can see if you it's kind of like maintenance on your pickup truck or your car or your house. I was just listening to a tap dripping last night. I said, man, that thing's almost pouring out now. And I hate fixing those things, because the last time I did, I didn't even get it fixed properly, but I got the water shut off. That made me feel good. But little by little, if we keep the maintenance of the little things as they come, deal with them as they come, they don't pile up and get so big either, do they? Verse 24, and he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. How about that? Are you that tenacious about sin in your life? Destroy the thing until you never remember it again. God is that interested in your life. God is so interested in our life that the sins that have beset us for years or have been from our childhood or are in our lives now, that some of them, he has, his grace is so great and so able, he can deal with our sin and get rid of it so far away that we'll never think of it. You know, some of the sins of my past, I don't even remember what they were. I know they were awful, and I remember struggling with some of them. I can name a few of them, but most of the time I never even think of those sins. It's almost like I never committed them. Doesn't that sound like God's grace? Doesn't that sound like what an almighty God could do in your life or mine? And he's saying this. If you go back to 2 Corinthians 6, he says, if you want to do this, here's how to start it. I need to go there myself. There's a song I was humming this morning. It went something like this. I looked it up. I said, oh, who sings this? I won't tell you. But you might recognize it. How does healing begin? How can healing in your life or mine begin? How can we get rid of the sin and have healing in our life? We desire within the body that the body would be healed, right? This body would be healed, the body of Christ, the local church, the body where things are happening. Paul's desire, he said, oh, Corinthians, he could have said like this. He said, I just want the healing to begin. My desire for you is, I'm not here to condemn you. I'm being hard with you so because I'm your father. Remember, he started the church there. He could say that rightfully. I'm your father. I started, I was there from the beginning, and I watched you walk and toddle and learn to walk, and I want you to grow up. I want the things that you're accepting, that you're seeing is you're trying to do all these things, and you know it's not working. The divisions, the strife, and the envy is proof enough that the problems are large, but God wants to bring healing. He has so many sufficient, wonderful promises in his word that why wouldn't we even get rid of even the smell of sin? Why wouldn't we desire to just let God do the work in our lives that would just clean the thing up and bring glory to his name? It says this, if I can find the thing that was going through my mind. This is, oh, okay. This is where the healing begins. Oh, this is where the healing starts. When you come to where you're broken within, the light meets the dark. Do they amalgamate light and darkness? No. The light meets the dark. This is where the healing begins. Oh, this is where the healing starts. When you come to where you're broken within, the light. And that was going through my mind. Where does the healing begin? He says this. He makes it very simple within in the scripture here. He says, I will dwell in them, I will walk in them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Talk about intimacy, talk about the loving Father's heart toward us, toward you in particular, everyone sitting here. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. There's where it starts. Will you call it for what it is? First of all, will you call sin for what it is? And secondly, will you have the courage to separate yourself from that darkness, from that sin? And number three, will you commit yourself? Whether it takes a prayer partner, whether it takes someone to be accountable with, whether it takes, would you go through the water in whatever way so that you can get to a place where you'll not touch that thing. I've been, some of the things that we deal with in our culture catch us, snare us sometimes in ways we least expect. And sometimes we get snared or maybe like Lot's family, our families get snared because we're so unsuspecting, or you're not a techie, and do you realize that in Google Plus, maybe you protect your computer from the YouTube, but through Google Plus, we can get YouTube, I understand. Like, the measure sometimes we might have to take to stop touching unrighteousness, filthiness, and sin in our life. Where does the healing begin? How do we get the desire for the desire? Number one, acknowledge sin as sin. Acknowledge it for what it is. It's hard to do. We hate doing it because sin needs to be seen as exceedingly sinful. Acknowledge the sin. Separate from the darkness. Maybe it's in music. Maybe it's in the media. Maybe it's a simple thing like the worldliness that comes through Pinterest if you're not careful. Maybe it's, well, you name it. You know the things that are in your life. And then he says, touch not do not touch what is unclean. He says, do not touch what is unclean. And then he goes on to say, and I will receive you. You want the desire for the desire. You've said, I haven't had the desire. And you feel like, how can I get it if I don't have it? And it's just this simple. If you'll do these three things, he says, and I will receive you. And you shall be my sons and daughters. I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's where all power is given. His promises are activated. And because we know these promises, you're going to say, you're going to get to a place, you're going to walk into the land, and you're going to see all the things that have to be happening. And you're going to see some, and there's some you're not going to see for a while because God is so good to you, and he'll do whatever he needs to do. He'll bring the hornet into the land if he has to root out the hidden sins then. But for now, if you'll acknowledge your sin, for now, if you will separate yourself from the sins that you that are bringing you down, maybe it's companions, maybe it's your friendships, maybe it's your associations, maybe it's media, and you will get to a place, you'll be so committed that you'll quit touching it, quit touching the sin. There are ways to use social media without touching the sin. And I realize it is the God who walks within us, right? It is the power of God who walks within us who's going to give us any grace to do that. But sometimes we are stuck in a place. It's like, how do we actually get closer to God so that his promises start working in my life? And sometimes we need to resist the devil so he flees from us, and we need to draw nigh to God so he'll draw near to us. And he'll start working. And you'll start having victory over sin. And you'll start cutting off sins. And you'll start calling them what they are. And you'll start repenting of your sins. And you'll start finding the grace that will help you. And you'll get to a place where you say, yes, God, because of all your promises, your awesome promises, I want even the smell. I don't even want the smell on my clothes. I don't want the smoky smell of sin even there. I want the sins of the spirit and the flesh, want those things washed away. Therefore, the title of the message, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. As you walk in a relationship with God where you will be honest and get honest, and I'll be honest, stay honest, where we will let God have full right and control in our life. He doesn't send his spirit into idol temples, does he? He doesn't send his spirit. He doesn't mix demons, the cup of blessing which we bless. How can demons and the Spirit of Christ dwell there? Let the healing begin. Acknowledge your sin. Separate yourself from it. Number three, go so far as not to touch it. By the grace of God, his promises, he says, I will. His promises will be activated in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning, as we have your word in our hands, we tremble with it. We are, God, indebted to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're indebted to his work at the cross of Calvary, who for sin laid down his life so that we could be set free from sin. Father, within this building, I pray if there's one person who feels they're stuck. I pray for them that they would acknowledge, confess, sin for what it is. I pray, Father, that they might separate themselves, walk toward God and away from the devil, and touch it not, Lord. And let your promises be, every one of them are positive. They are yes, and they are done, because that is who you are. God Almighty, work among us as a church, that we would find our way, Lord, and let the gifts of the Spirit of God, as the fruit of the Spirit of God is awesome, Lord. You're awesome in holiness. Father, as you work among us, Lord, as you dwell within our temples, within the temple of your body, Father, glorify your name and work in us, Lord, that we would root out those things of the flesh. Root out those things that are defiling the Spirit. Oh God, some things we can't yet see. And we are grateful, Father, that those things that we can't yet see, that you yet will bring those to our attention in the proper time. So help us to walk where we know we ought to walk, rise up in faith. And Lord, I know, according to your word, that we have not seen, eye hasn't seen, these physical, maybe in many ways, there are more awesome things for the Church of Christ, that your grace that you'd pour into us. Eye hasn't seen the things that you've prepared for those who love you. We adore you, Father, and thank you for your great promises. And as you activate them in the lives of these, your people, Lord, we want to give you glory and honor. The Lamb is worthy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.